We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. This morning, Paul, beginning in verse 3 here in Ephesians 1, began with this extemporaneous, just impulsive outburst of praise to God the Father for His choosing us. And that's what goes from verses 3 through 6. And then 7 through 12 is praise to the Son for redeeming. And 13 through 14, praise to the Spirit for sealing. And as we've seen, the work of salvation is a work of the Trinity. Every person in the Godhead plays a role within that work of salvation. And that for someone who is truly saved, truly chosen of God, all these will be there and operative. Jesus did not redeem those who were not chosen by the Father. And those who were chosen by the Father, Jesus redeemed. The Spirit seals those who were chosen and redeemed. Nobody can be chosen and redeemed and not sealed. And so they all work together in bringing about the salvation of God's chosen. And now the doctrines, this wonderful doctrine of election, sadly it's a doctrine that's often despised today, but the doctrines and the truths that Jesus and the apostles taught, they're not doctrines that we need to be ashamed of. They're not doctrines we need to avoid. They're not need doctrines that we need to be afraid to teach or believe or affirm. In fact, it seems like today about the only doctrine that's safe within the church to proclaim anymore that doesn't incite people's anger is that God loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven. And that's the only thing that doesn't incite anybody's anger. But true doctrines, we live in an age where sound doctrine is not tolerated. In fact, I was reading something this past week that someone sent me about a trend within the churches, to predominantly mainline denominations, and the vast majority of mainline today have totally drifted away from the faith. They're no longer teaching or preaching the true gospel. But they were getting into this habit of not having a pastor, but rather just people from the congregation doing the preaching, doing the teaching. Because, after all, somebody who's really devoting themselves to the teaching and the preaching of the Word, that's just not important anymore. And one of these churches said they were striving to be a reconciling community. And in being a reconciling community, that meant they were embracing the homosexual lifestyle and affirming people's love choices. And I just asked, reconciling to who? You might be reconciling them to the world, but you're not reconciling them to God, because the ministry of reconciliation that God has given to the church and to those who are teaching it is reconciliation with God, is forsaking of sin. And so there's so much out there, so much sound doctrine that is no longer tolerated. And especially this doctrine of God's sovereign election. And it's a fact, it is a truth, that most either reject this doctrine, or they disparage the doctrine, or they distort it, or they ignore it, or they abuse it, of this doctrine of God's sovereign election and predestination to salvation. And the fact that most do this, it shouldn't discourage or intimidate or surprise us. After all, what did Peter say, 2 Peter 3:16? That with Paul's teaching, the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture. And so this is just nothing that should surprise us. And this doctrine is either misrepresented, so people can justify their rejection and their hostility toward it, and to preserve their own ability. Or if they don't misrepresent it, they abuse it to legitimize a carnal, worldly, fleshly lifestyle and to denigrate any pursuit of holiness on the part of a Christian and call it legalism. Or they will caricature the doctrine of election to absolve themselves from any responsibility, to blame God for sin and evil in the world, which is just ridiculous. How anybody blames God for sin and evil in the world is beyond me. That's like saying that, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I sin, and I've even done sins that I could have avoided and that I could have walked away from, but I didn't. But it's God's fault that I sinned because He didn't keep me from those sins. Or they'll either ignore this doctrine whenever it comes up in the Bible just to avoid controversy, to avoid offending people who may not hold to this doctrine. In fact, there's probably no doctrine in the Bible that's more vigorously and passionately opposed without being rightly understood. They're opposing something that they don't even understand, or they're opposing a caricature of it. Hardly a doctrine that's more abused and misrepresented. And also, it's abused in certain ways, too, where people take it and make a hobby horse out of it and treat it as though it is the only truth in the Bible. Or it's abused by people, again, to condone a worldly lifestyle. We see this today with the Young Restless Reformed movement or the monergistic sanctification, where we're chosen of God, there's nothing we can do to get our salvation, nothing we can do any better, Jesus has done it all, so just live the way you want to live. In fact, today, it's cool to be reformed. It's cool to hold to the doctrines of election. It's cool to be a Calvinist, whatever term they want to use. Because we live in a rebellious age. And so, to many people, Calvinism, or the doctrines of election, seem to go against the grain of so much of traditional Christianity out there that it appeals to this rebellious nature in certain people. Is we're not going to hold to that. We're going to hold to this. And so we're going to be these rebels out there. And we see this in people like Mark Driscoll and others, where they're kind of the bad boys on the block. And they embrace it because it seems in some way rebellious. And so it's cool. But the biggest attack against the doctrine of election is just gross misrepresentations. When we were in South Carolina, somebody there gave me this document that was written really, and it was written supposedly as an unbiased treatment of Calvinism and Arminianism and seeing what does the Bible say. But there's nothing unbiased about it. There's gross misrepresentations about the doctrine of election, and the person is clearly hates the doctrine. In fact, let me just give you some of the misrepresentations. He says, Calvinism claims that God predestined or elected some people to be saved and others to be lost. No, it doesn't. The Bible, no Bible-believing person who holds to the doctrines of grace believe that God chose some people to be lost. Everybody's lost. Everybody is lost. We are by nature objects of wrath. Nobody would be saved unless God graciously intervened to save people. So God didn't choose anybody to be lost. That's a gross misrepresentation. Another one, he says, how that God that chose to save people, some people, the remainder of humanity, not chosen by God to receive everlasting life, has no opportunity to be saved. That's false. That's not what the doctrine of election teaches. It does not teach that people have no opportunity to be saved. Just ask this. We live in this country. How, if there is any nation on the face of the earth where people have been exposed to the opportunity to be saved, would it not be here? It's everywhere. You have to go out of your way to avoid hearing the gospel many times. People have every opportunity They don't have the ability. That's the problem. That's what the doctrine of election teaches, is that no one has the ability to believe despite all the opportunity. So you can give people all the opportunity in the world, but that doesn't mean they're going to be saved. He states this, and at least there's some honesty here. The main objection to the teaching is that God chose to save some and chose not to save others. So that's their main objection. God chose to save some and He chose not to save others. They don't like that God did that. That goes against their grain. They're criticizing God for choosing some and not others. And that's their main objection, which boils down to, that's not fair. That's their main objection, that they don't like God's plan of salvation. One more, we could go, I mean, this is 32 pages and it is just loaded with this stuff. Here's another one. You cannot reconcile being a loving and just God on the other hand, and on the other hand, teach that He withholds His mercy and grace and condemns most of the world to hell, not allowing them to believe and to be saved. God is not standing in heaven saying, nope, you can't be saved. Nope, not going to allow you. You're not elect. No, I'm sorry. You just missed out. I didn't choose you. So as badly as you want to come, I'm not going to allow you. That's ridiculous. I mean, if the doctrine of election was the way this fellow here presented it, I wouldn't believe it. It's just absurd. But this is what goes on. There's just these gross misrepresentations, and then they attack those misrepresentations as though that is this monstrous thing that they've created is true Calvinism, and totally ignore what the true doctrine of election and God's saving grace is. Listen, there are many truths and commands in God's Word that are above human reason, but there's nothing that's against human reason. There's many things in God's Word that go against the will and the desires of fallen natural man, but that doesn't make them any less. God's truths and God's commands make us any less responsible for embracing them and believing them because they are the Word of God. It is not the proper and correct doctrine of God's predestination to which most object and abuse. It is a perversion of it, some monstrous misrepresentation and corruption which they pawn off as the real thing and being this doctrine, all with the intent of trying to prejudice people's minds and the minds of others and deter them from honestly examining the Word for themselves. It is not the work of the Spirit to lead people to reject God's Word, to corrupt God's Word. But the Spirit was sent to lead us into all truth. And that truth He leads us into is His Word. Let's just ask, is it not true that by one man sin entered the world, and that all sin and therefore all die? If the Bible means anything, that's true. Is it not true that our nature is to sin and that we are by nature objects of wrath? That's what the Bible says. Is sin God's fault? Because that's what critics of election will say. They say it makes God the author of sin. Is sin God's fault? Well, if sin is not God's fault, then God has no obligation to save anybody from that sin. God didn't make Adam and Eve sin. God put them in a perfect environment. They had a sinless nature. They had no nature that would make them move or predispose them to sin. He gave them the bounty of the Garden of Eden. He only forbid them to eat of one tree, everything else they could eat of. He gave them every incentive to obey. He gave them even a warning of what would happen if they disobeyed. A clear warning of what would happen. So there was nothing lacking on God's part. So how could God be the author of sin? And if He's not, then He has no obligation to save. He is in no way unjust and unreasonable if He so pleases to leave all in a fallen state. And in fact, He did for many, many centuries. That's what Paul states over in Acts 14, verse 16. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. He calls them to go their own way. He permitted them to go their own way. He let them have, just gave them over. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 is a parable of the vineyard, where God has planted a vineyard representing Israel. And it tells in verse 2, He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it that He expected it produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Is God to be blamed for their sin? What more could He have done? Is God to be blamed for their rejection? So God would be justified if He did not restore any. It is God's free pleasure and grace to give to anyone or to no one. And this is what Paul states in verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 2. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Isn't this the parable of the laborers that Jesus told? He went out. And of course, Jesus told this parable to illustrate what He told Peter, that first will be last, last will be first. That you had a landowner who went out and hired people early in the morning, and they worked all day long. But then there were those who only worked an hour, and they got paid the same thing. And the earlier ones grumbled, representing the nation of Israel. They were the first to be called. We've borne the heat of the day, and you're going to give them the same reward as us? That's not fair. What's the response? Can't I do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous that I'm generous and gracious? See, if God is bound, if He's obligated, what is there to thank God for? What is there to thank Him for? So like Paul said over in Romans 4, verses 13 through 16, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, it wasn't a conditional promise. It wasn't based on you doing things or keeping a law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. This is because Abraham believed God. For if those who are the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. See, if it's something you've earned by keeping a law, where's the necessity of faith? And the promise is nullified, for the law brings about wrath. But where there's no law, neither is there violation. See, if it was up to keeping the law, the promise would be nullified because people can't keep the law. It says, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain, because if it's by law, if it's by obligation, then it's not going to be certain. But because by grace is certain, may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So how can it be grace if God is unjust for not at least giving all opportunity? Well, again, just ask, have all had the opportunity to believe the gospel? How many centuries went by since the resurrection of Jesus before a missionary went to China or went to India or went to Africa or went to any, to South America, Central America, North America? How many generations of people lived and died with never hearing the gospel? Was it unjust not to give them the opportunity? That's silly. Not only is it silly, but the view is self-contradictory. Let me just read again from this, showing how self-contradictory this criticism is. This fellow states, by his way, his name's Cooper Abrams. He says, you take away man's responsibility to receive Christ as Savior if you remove a man's chance to be saved. If you remove God's offer of grace, then you leave God without a basis for judgment. Really? The only basis for judgment is judging is people's refusal to believe? But the thing is, just a paragraph later, he says, the basis of man's condemnation is that man is a sinner and justly deserves hell. You just self-contradicted yourself. First you say that God has no basis of judgment if people don't have an opportunity to believe, but then he turns around and says the basis of God's condemnation is that he's a sinner and justly deserves hell. So you see how they can't even be consistent with themselves. See, it is ridiculous to speak of being redeemed by God from the due penalty of sin and our hopeless condition and the wrath of God if our condition is either unjust for God to have allowed us to get there in the first place, or is unjust to leave anyone in it. To say that all people are not deserving of God's wrath for their sin because they are sinners is to say that sin is not sin. It is to say that sin deserves the same reward as faith and obedience. It takes away all distinctions between good and evil, faith and unbelief, saved and lost, and it destroys all sense of justice. We just described our nation today, hadn't we? See, the primary root of what is at the core of the controversy is a wrong, defective view of the sinfulness of sin, of how it defiles us and corrupts all that we do, everything, in the sight of an infinitely holy God. There is none who is righteous. There is none who does good. There is none who seek after Him. There is nothing in us to arouse God's love toward us. That's just the opposite. There's everything in us to arouse His wrath and His justice and His condemnation. We are by nature objects of wrath. We are hostile in mind, haters of God, and we have no ability to be anything else. And if God saves any, it is only because of His infinite, free, sovereign grace. And it's because He chose to do so. And if He didn't, all would be lost and condemned. Here again, just ask this. If God has chosen all equally, if God has given His love to all equally, then what is it that makes one person a believer and another one not? If we say, well, it's because God chose to enable some to believe, and He chose others not to be able, or He chose not to give them the ability. Well, then we're just admitted that God has not chosen all, and that God has not loved all equally. Because if God loved everybody equally, and He had given, and He had chosen everybody equally, wouldn't He also give everybody equally the ability? But if we say it's because, yes, God gave me the ability, and I willed to choose, and another chose to reject, then you're saying you're your own Savior. That the only difference between you and the unbeliever is, but I made the right choice and they made the wrong choice. Which makes us our own Saviors, which is a different gospel. That turns God chose us. He chose us into we chose Him. Turns it on its head. He chose us before the creation to be holy and blameless before Him in love. And notice verse 5, He predestined us. Subject, verb, direct object. Well, here's where we're going to get back into our text. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now the question arises, what does in love go with? What does it modify? Does it modify He chose us? He chose us in love? Well, that's one consideration, but the term in love seems to be too far removed from He chose us, and just the fact of His choosing us is an expression of His love. Is it in love He predestined us? This is the way some English translations do the punctuation, but remember verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. But here again, to say that in love modifies He predestined us tends to break up the pattern of Paul's writing here. And the pattern Paul has here in this expression is that the action, the verb, comes before what qualifies it. As we see in verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 8, He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. So to place in love before He predestined us breaks up that pattern. Rather, the best view seems to be that in love modifies and goes with that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And this is the way several English translations have it punctuated. Now, before we see exactly what Paul is saying here, we need to understand what is meant by love. We talked about this a little bit last time, this word love, agape, and we showed how it's unconditional love, but it's not the unconditional love that I love you no matter what you do. It's I love that God's love is not conditioned upon anything in the object of His love. There's nothing in that object that would merit or draw Him to love them. But no, it also means agape always indicates, and often it's used either, it can be used for love of things, it can be used for love between people, but when it's used of God, it's referring to God's special, free, gracious, electing love. It is a free love. It is a selective, particular love. He freely chooses the object of His affection based on nothing in them, not conditioned on anything in them. But it not only indicates a free love and that He freely chooses to love, but it indicates a keeping love, a faithful love. He's faithful to it. This concept is spelled out or expressed in the Old Testament by the Hebrew word chesed, and or chesed, which is often translated loving kindness. God, and that loving kindness, God is said over and over in the Old Testament that He's full of loving kindness, and that in the sense that He is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful to His word. He is faithful to His covenant. He keeps His word. He does. And this correlation between loving kindness and faithfulness is brought out in Psalm 36, where, remember, in Psalms, there's the use of synonymous parallelism, where one line will simply repeat the truth of another line in a different way. In Psalm 36:5, Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. So God's loving kindness is His faithfulness. Also in Psalm 52:8, we read, But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. Trust in His faithfulness, that He is able to do and will do what He says and what He has promised. And this isn't exactly what Abraham did, that was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 3 and verse 20. Remember in Romans 4, now to the verse 3, For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Then he says in verse 20, Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what He had promised, He was also able to perform. And there it was, the righteousness of faith, that God was faithful, that He would do what He said it would do. Contrast that with the faithfulness of man. In Hosea 6:4, God speaking to Israel, What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? That's the northern kingdom. What shall I do with you, O Judah? That's the southern kingdom. For your loyalty, your chesed, your loving kindness is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. That's not the loving kindness of God. That's not the faithfulness of God. That's not the type of love that God has. God's love is a faithful love. He keeps it. And so, this word, agape, And its two most frequently used Hebrew equivalents, ahab, which is the verb, and ahaba, which is the noun, these denote a free, a special, a selective, conscious act of concern for the one who is loved. And it's in contrast to a universal, indiscriminate, undirected love. That love goes by a different word in the Greek. And it's a word that's never used in the New Testament. It's the word eros, where we get our word erotic. And eros has two characteristics. It's the love of the worthy. It loves because it deems the person to be worthy of love. And it's a possessive love. Agape is just the opposite on both points. It loves irrespective of the worth. It's not conditioned on the worth. And it does not seek to possess, but it seeks to give. And it seeks the highest good of the one loved. And what is the highest good that God could have on anybody? His will. The will of God. And this is why the only way we can love God is if He first loves us and chooses us to love us and implants the will in us. If He chooses us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. Not by coercion, not by force, but in love. God's purpose in salvation is not just to offer forgiveness. He didn't just die on the cross to take away our sins so we could go to heaven someday. He didn't just die to make salvation possible for all, which is what this author states, that Jesus died so to give Him the right to offer salvation to everybody. What does that do? In other words, Jesus made salvation potential, gave Him the right to offer it, but not accomplish it. No, Jesus died not just to take our punishment, but the whole purpose of the redemption is to restore us to our original purpose. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He chose us to create for Himself a people for His own possession and conform to the image of His Son, to love Him for Himself. Not just what He can give, or what He can offer, or the benefits, but for Himself. And if He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him, it was because we are unholy and guilty. We deserving wrath, not adoption. Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll do what? Keep My commandments. So those commandments are kept. Why? Because we love them. Not to earn anything, but simply out of love. To be holy and blameless before Him in love. Love fulfills the law. We're no longer hostile toward God, but loving toward God. And this is the goal and the purpose of election, is to be holy and blameless in love. See, holiness without love, holiness that's not motivated by love, is just legalism. It's legalism. You're still under the law. You're not under grace. But love without holiness, that's liberalism. That's antinomianism. There's no standard for love. It's love without a standard of right and wrong. And that's what we see today. Everybody talks about love, 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 but what does it mean? There's no standard for love. Love is accepting anybody and anything and everything. And hate is condemning anything as wrong. That's a definition of love without a standard. It's not the love of the Bible. See, God restores what was lost in the fall, and that is a loving trust and obedience and dependence on a holy and loving God and on His law and embracing the will of God. We love with a holy love. We speak the truth in love. We walk in love. John, over in 1 John, stated in writing probably to the church in Ephesus, stated in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin, that is, as a habitual way of life, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, that is, habitually. Why? Because he is born of God. You've been chosen to be holy and blameless before him. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And in verse 11 and 12, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Darkness hates the light and will not come to the light. Abel was not out there jeering Cain and being, you know, Mr. Self-Righteous and condemning Cain for anything. Cain couldn't stand Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous, his were evil. And John says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Those who are born of God. He who does not love abides in death. Why is that? Because if you have the Spirit of God in you and you have the new nature, there's going to be an affinity and attraction to others who have that in them. Whereas the natural man is going to be repelled by that. And so someone professing to be a Christian but does not love the image of God in another Christian is going to be, they're still in death. They're not adopted. There was a Puritan named Robert Traill. He's written a book on the Lord's Prayer, not the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, but his prayer in John 17, where he prays for all those that the Lord has given, that God has given to him. Concerning salvation, Traill wrote this: three things are simply necessary unto any man's having of true religion and godliness. First, sound principles of divine truth known. Have to have a sound doctrine. Sound principles of divine truth known. Secondly, you have to have the savor or the quality characteristic of that knowledge in the heart. It has to manifest itself. It's there, not just in the head, but in the heart. And then thirdly, you have to have the power of that savor, that quality, in a man's worship and walk. There are no sound principles of saving truth but in and from God's Word. It's not mystical impressions. It's not extra-biblical revelation. It's not denominational dogmas, the inventions of man. There are no sound principles of saving truth but in and from God's written Word. There is no right savor or characteristic of those principles but in and by faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. It is by this savor of the knowledge of Christ, as it is called, that the power of godliness is impressed on the heart and expressed in the life of a believer. If the principles of truth are not from God's Word, there can be no true religion. If what you think Christianity is can't be defended and defined from God's Word, you do not have Christianity. And he says, if the truth professed be consistent to God's Word, in other words, you have a right understanding of the Word, and faith and love are lacking, well, then that understanding of God's Word, he says, it may be a man's notion and opinion, but it is not the man's religion. And then he says, if the power of known truth be not in his walk in conversion, neither should he himself nor ought any other think that such a man has any religion at all. None. So we are to be blameless and before Him in love. A loving obedience. Then verse 5, He predestined us. Toro idzo is the word translated predestined. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. The first over in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. When the apostles are praying for boldness after being chastised by the Sanhedrin. Verse 27, Acts 4, For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So you had Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, that is the Romans, and the people of Israel, all of these are gathered together against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. All they did, God had predestinated. Does that mean they were acting against their will? Not at all. They were doing and carrying out the express desire of their will, their fallen will, their wicked will, their sinful will, but it was all predetermined, predestined by God. Those great truths that we read in Romans 9, 8, this word is used twice in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. What is that? It's to be holy and blameless before him in love. Was Jesus holy and blameless before God out of coercion? It was in love. Love for the Father. So He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He called. That is, with an effectual calling. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The gospel, the truth that Paul calls a mystery, things that were unrevealed in the Old Testament but now revealed, all of this, God had predestined it to be spoken and taught now. And then again, Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. He predestined us. He foreordained us, predetermined us, decide beforehand. That's what the word means. Oh, oceans of ink have been spilled trying to explain away the true, clear, obvious meaning of this word. He predestined us to something. He foreordained us to something. And what is that? To adoption as sons. God predetermined a believer's life and destiny. He's predetermined us to be His, to be adopted as sons. Paul said in Galatians 1:15, after speaking of his past life as a Jew, he says, "But when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." When was Paul set apart? Even from his mother's womb. All this was predestined in the past. In writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul told Timothy, speaking of verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." That's when it was granted. Before the foundation of the world, that's when it was predestined. Election doesn't make people a robot, like those who criticize it want to say. Doesn't take away responsibility. We act freely. But we only do that because God instills the will. He moves the will. He puts it there. He is the one who forms us and shapes us and called us and predestined us. He even does this with unbelievers. Over in Ezra, the book of Ezra, which records the return of some of the Jews who were taken away in the Babylonian captivity back to the land. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying," and there it goes on, "it's the Lord who stirred him up to do this." And of course, over in Isaiah 45, he foretells the birth of Cyrus, even before 150 years before he was born, saying, "He's going to do all my will, even though he doesn't know me." What did Paul write over in Romans 9 concerning Pharaoh? God said to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up." It was predestined. So, He predestined us. That verb, predestined, it's in the aorist tense, indicating an action. It doesn't say when it took place, just that it happened. And He predestined us when He chose us, before the creation. The reason God chose us is because He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. Over in Romans, again, Romans 8:29, what we just read, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." So out of all of humanity, before creation, before there were any humans, God predestined us. And the rest He permitted to go their own way. And He predestined us to adoption as sons. Adoption as children. Children of God. Again, back in Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Term of endearment. Or Galatians 4:5, where Paul uses the same expression. In order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the Spirit in you that does that, that indwelling, that sealing, and it's because we are sons. We've been predestined as sons that God sent forth the Spirit. Now, to understand this concept of adoption, it's important to understand the Roman practice of adoption and what the Roman family was like, the structure of the Roman family. In the Roman family, the father was essentially the dictator. The father had all the power, all total power, all authority. He owned all the property of everybody in the family. He had complete power and authority. In fact, he could have any of his children put to death or kill them himself if he so desired, without any consequences whatsoever, because they were his. They belonged to him. He had authority, absolute monarch authority over them. They were completely at his disposal. And this was the Roman family. And Roman adoption was a two-step process. And that is that a son would be sold by the natural father three times to an adoptive father. The first time he was sold, he goes back to the natural father. Then he's sold again to the adoptive, and he's given back. And then the third time he's sold to the adopted. And after the third time, he belongs to the adoptive father. And he does so to carry on the name, to carry on the property rights. And so now he belongs. He's no longer attached, any allegiance, anything with the natural father. But he belongs and is under the authority, complete authority, of the adoptive father. See, believers are predestined to adoptions as sons. Because before, according to chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians, we are sons of disobedience. We are by nature objects of wrath. We are children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest, everybody. Our father was the devil, and we desired to do the will of our father. But now, through new birth, through adoption, we're a child of God. And there's a desire to do the will of that Father in love. We acquire a new status, a new home, a new allegiance, new possessions, new inheritance, which we could not have under our natural Father. We have a new Father who is loving and caring and generous, who acts for our good, who disciplines us for our good, to share our holiness. And He does all this now. And the full benefit of it will be realized in the future, as Paul states in Romans 8. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Because we still have the same sin nature in our body. This begins now, though. And that's why we can cry, Abba, Father. And it's through Jesus Christ. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the means of the agency. It's through Jesus Christ, His redemption. And He has adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That is, to God. This is essentially what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. You're in a new relationship. You have a new nature. You're a new creature. All of this is new. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, there's the opportunity. Be reconciled to God. There's your opportunity. How many take advantage of it? Listen, if someone has the ability to come to a true saving knowledge of God on themselves, by themselves, on their own, I would just issue a challenge to anyone. Right now, become a Christian. Right now. Turn from your sins right now. No one will stop you. No one will prevent. God won't prevent it. But we can't until He does it. That's why we have to cry to Him to do it in us, to seek, ask, knock. It's to be reconciled to Himself. It's God through Christ. We're no longer under the domain of darkness, the tyranny of sin. We're no longer an object of wrath, but of His love. And it's according to the kind intention of His will. It's in keeping with. This is the standard by which God acts. His will. Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little children. Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. This word translated kind intention or good pleasure, same word used over in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, where Jesus states at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in your sight. Yes, Father, for this way, literally, was well pleasing in your sight. It is well pleasing. It was according to the kind intention of His will. It was God's good pleasure, His well-pleasing to adopt. And it was His good pleasure to hide it from some. God's will to save is from His good divine nature, His free grace, because He doesn't have to save anybody. And He takes pleasure in showing mercy on whom He will have mercy. And as verse 6 states, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace, His caritas, which He freely bestowed. Hekeratosin, there's a word play. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This word, freely bestowed, again, the Same word used over in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, concerning the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. And he said, coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one. Favored one. The Lord is with you. You're a favored one. You've had grace bestowed on you." Did God pick Mary to be the mother of Jesus because she was better than all the other women out there? She was picked by God's free choice, His grace. She was a favored one. Grace and favor were bestowed on her freely. Grace is not grace unless the Lord is free to give it to whomever He wishes and is under no obligation to give it. So all this is to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed in the Beloved. That is, in Christ, through His redemption, which is what verses 7 through 12 are going to exclaim as we get into those. Now listen, is it any wonder that God, that Jesus are to be praised, adored, worshipped, obeyed, and trusted? What is it to be adopted? What does it mean? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Graciously, freely give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, because you're His son, you're His child, been adopted, you've been chosen, predestined before the foundation of the world. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it means to be adopted. Nothing. You did nothing to get it. You can do nothing to lose it. There was nothing worthy in you to get it, and there's nothing that can be done. Nothing can separate it. This is what it is to be predestined to adoption as sons. And is this not worth forsaking all for? Is this not worth asking, seeking, knocking to have? To taking the kingdom by violence? Is this not worth losing our life in this world? We prefer the devil for a father to be a slave to sin. An adopted son cannot serve the new father and the old father because their interests are opposed, aren't they? They're opposed to each other. And whichever one we love, whichever one we serve, whichever one we're loyal to, it'll be obvious. It'll be obvious who we serve, whose will we serve, whose interests we serve. God's or self, the world, the devil. And we'll worship the one we love most. We'll invent a worship for an idol as opposed to engage in the worship that God has told us He demands. See, God's free grace is glorious. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. God's free grace is glorious. It's to be praised. It's to be loved. It's to be sought. Not critiqued. Because it's not dispensed to the extent that some people think it should be. Because in their mind it's not fair. God's grace is glorious. It reflects His glory. It reflects His nature. It reflects His character, for which He is to be praised. God's election is by pure grace. And the goal is the praise of His grace. Not the abuse of His grace, not the corruption of His grace, not the criticism of His grace, but the praise of His grace. And all those who are truly elect will do and will live for the praise of His glorious grace, because this is the purpose for which you were chosen and predestined. And it's by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. See, the whole purpose of choosing is to be holy and blameless before Him in love. But God didn't just choose. He did it all. God does all to ensure that we will be holy and blameless before Him in love. If we're tempted, He will deliver. If we're in want, He provides. If we lack faith, He gives faith. If we're weak, He is strong and He gives strength. If we stray, He brings us back. If we fall into sin, He disciplines us as a son so that we may, for our good, so that we may share His holiness. Nothing can separate us from His love. In fact, He loves us so much that the sin that would damn others to hell, He uses to humble us and show us our need for Him. And it's all for the praise of the glory of His grace. And this is why Paul says we are to make our calling and election sure, that we're adopted and that we are serving Him in love. Let's pray.